One thing to look for in literature is the use of scripture. In fact, in some of the best known stories in English literature in particular, unexpectedly almost, characters will introduce passages that have a great meaning to them. And in reading some of these stories, they have enlarged for me my understanding of those passages. One of the best examples of such that I can think of comes from Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And one of the primary characters in the story is a man by the name of Sidney Carton, who has pretty much led a worthless life, and he knows it. But there comes a point in the story where he sees a way to redeem his life by dying for his loved one's loved one. And he takes the place of a man condemned to die by the French Revolution. And the text that he thinks of, and I've counted the times, it appears four times in the story, is the passage from John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." And ennobled by that promise, he takes the place of this condemned man. And it comes the day of the execution, and he's been locked up in this prison, and they lead all the prisoners out who are going to be executed that day. And there's a little girl, a seamstress, who was alleged to have some connection to the French aristocracy, so they're going to kill her too. And she walks out with Carton, and she looks up, and she says, "I'm not afraid to die, but I'm small and I'm little. Will you hold my hand?" And he takes her hand, and they get in the carriage, and it rumbles through the cobblestone streets of Paris and pulls up in front of the guillotine. And they get out, and she looks up at Carton, and she thanks him, and she says, "I think you were sent here by heaven for me." And they take her up on the scaffold. And the knitting ladies of Paris are sitting all around for entertainment. They're knitting away and they're kind of watching what's going on. They take her up on the scaffold, and the next word in the story comes from the knitting ladies, 22. She was the 22nd one they'd chopped the head off. In comes Carton's turn. They take him up on the scaffold. And what he remembers is this: "I am the resurrection and the life." And the next word in the story, 23. And at the end of the story, Dickens writes what Carton would have thought standing there awaiting his death. And what he is thinking about is how down through the years his loved one and her husband will remember him and thank him and realize that the only reason they have a life and they have children and they have a home is because someone died for them. And thinking about that, he says, "'Tis a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done." I want to tell you, it's a great thing. It is a great thing to die for another. It's a great thing to be died for. To be thought enough of that someone will die for us. And we who have been died for should ever remember and ever live to honor the one who died for us. And we're going to talk about Amos now. If you can find your way to the prophet Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, third of the minor prophets. But there's nothing minor about him. And I hope as a result of our study, we will be determined to show greater honor to him who is the resurrection and the life, to Him who died for us. There's a great story in Amos 7. One day a fellow shows up at Bethel, the center of idol worship there in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amaziah, the high priest of the temple at Bethel, hears what he's saying, and he goes into Jeroboam the king, Jeroboam the second. He says, "You know, there's a guy here by the name of Amos, and he's bad-mouthing you, and he's running down your idol and your religion." And Amaziah goes out and says, "Listen, Amos, you need to get back down to the Bible Belt. You go back down to Judah, and don't show your face around here anymore." Now, I love what Amos says. I can relate to this because I was raised on a farm. He said, "You know, I'm no prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm a farm boy. And the only reason I'm up here is because God told me to get up here and to say some things. I'm here. You're going to hear what I've got to say." Amos says in chapter 3, verse 8, when the lion roars, you can't ignore that. God had roared. Amos heard it. And he had left Judah, the southern kingdom, gone up to Israel, the northern kingdom, to deliver a prophecy to the Israelites in the north. Now, what's interesting about Amos is that he's the kind of prophet that we need more of today. He prophesied to Israel during the greatest era of prosperity and affluence that Israel had known since the days of Solomon. Jeroboam II was the king. It was a time of peace and prosperity. Interest in religion was high. The temples were filled, both pagan temples and Jehovah's temples. But the spirituality was shallow. It had little effect on everyday life. And if you want to think what God... if you want to see what God thinks about that type of religion, look at chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, echoing something we hear in Isaiah. God says, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings." I was talking a little while ago about a broken marriage. And when someone's spouse has been unfaithful, I mean, they go through a period where they don't want that person around. It doesn't matter what that person does. It doesn't matter how right what that person is doing is. They are so hurt and broken and angry and maybe bitter. They don't want them around doing anything. And that's sort of the way God feels about those who have really left Him but want to go through the charade of worshiping Him. In chapter 3, verse 10, God says, "You know, the problem with my people is they don't even know how to do right." And that's the crowd that Amos was preaching to. People living it up, high on the hog, who had no clue how to do what was really right, and God was sick of it. Now, here's an outline I would suggest of Amos. And you know, an outline is just a device to kind of help you wrap your head around the main messages of the book. And you may have an outline that's far superior to what I'm going to offer now. But I would say the first two chapters go together as a section. In these two chapters, there are eight accusations that God makes against Gentile nations. In chapters 3 through 6... there are three prophecies, messages, that God sends to Israel, the northern kingdom. In chapters 7 through 9, there are five visions that Amos delivers about future judgment that is coming. And I want us to start by looking at the first chapter here, and some verses in this first chapter, where God addresses the nations. We sometimes forget that God was not concerned just with Israel, not just with Judah. He was concerned with everybody. He who made everybody is concerned with everybody, not willing that any should perish. And God knew what was going on in the Gentile nations. And God speaks to the sins of the Gentile nations. And 8 times in these first 2 chapters, we read this expression, for 3 transgressions and for 4. You see it there in verse 3? Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. Now, I think that's an idiomatic phrase, for 3 transgressions and for 4. I think that's God's way of saying, here's the straw that broke the camel's back. Here's the final sin I'm going to tolerate. But when I see that phrase, for 3 transgressions and for 4, I think of something different. I think of playing ball with my kids and tossing them the ball for them to hit. I don't ever remember saying after they've whiffed 3 times, okay, you're out, that's it. No more chance for you. Go take a seat in the dugout. No, I'd say, well, look, here's another one. You know, 4 strikes. Except really it was 5, 6, 7, 8 strikes. You know, till they got it right, till they connected and hit the ball. I want to believe that this phrase, for three transgressions and for 4, is really a statement of God's grace. That He has borne with these people. He's given them more chances than they deserve. More chances than anybody else would give to them. But yet, there still came the point where God's patience had reached its limit. And He now is going to have to deal with the sins of these nations. Every one of these nations to whom Amos speaks, the handwriting was on the wall. I want us to look at some of the things God says about these nations and see if their sins have any significance, relevance to our situation today. Let's begin with verse 3 there, where God, through Amos, speaks to the Syrians, represented by their capital, Damascus. And the sin of which God accuses the Syrians is inhumanity. And look how He describes it in verse 3. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now, by the time I came along, the practice was long past, but I had lots of relatives and new people who talked about picking corn by hand, shucking corn. They'd pull the wagon through the field with a horse, or maybe when they got tractors, pull it with a tractor, and there would be people in the rows, popping out the ear, tossing it into the wagon. And that got the job done. The corn was picked that way. By the time I came along, there's this big red international machine that's hooked to Dad's tractor that he pulls through, and man, it's making noise. You know what I used to do when I was a kid? I rode the wagon. Dad's first picker was a 2-row picker that was put on the tractor. And there was a wagon behind it, and there were a couple of scoops. You went down the middle of 2 rows, and the stalks fed into the picker, and it got the corn off the stalk, the ears off the stalk, and they went up an elevator behind the tractor, and the corn dumped into the wagon. I rode the wagon, and when an ear of corn missed the wagon, like when Dad's turning the corner, you know, and the elevator's still going, a couple of ears fall, I jump off the wagon, run, get the ears, throw them in, and get back on the wagon. That was a lot of fun for me. You couldn't pay me to do it now, but that was a lot of fun when you're 8, 9, 10-year-old kid. God says, I'm judging Syria because they brought a picker, a mechanized picker, an iron threshing machine. You know, God used the Syrians to punish Israel, but they went overboard. They just didn't go in and deal in the way God wanted them to deal with the rebellious people. They went far beyond what God wanted. The Babylonians did the same thing when they came into Judah. They were capricious, they were cruel, they were horrible in how they dealt with people. I mean, it's one thing to spank a child, it's another thing to beat a child. And that's what the Syrians did. They didn't spank like God intended. They beat. They would raid Israel and subject the Israelites to every form of cruelty imaginable. Okay, that's Syria. Look at verses 6 through 8, where God talks about the Philistines. Look at verse 6. For three transgressions of Gaza, that's Philistia, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. They were in the slave trade. They would raid Israelite villages. They would grab a few. They would sell them to the Edomites. They would sell them to Israel's enemies. They would enslave their neighbors. Wouldn't you like to have a neighbor like that? Who comes over to the house when your back's turned or you're away and grabs one of the kids and sells him as a slave. In verses 9 through 10, Phoenicia, look at verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Remember back when David and Solomon were on the scene and Hiram of Tyre, who supplied material, who supplied workmen for the building of God's temple, and there was an agreement, a covenant, a treaty between Phoenicia and between Israel, and they worked in consort with one another, and there was a relationship that's described as a brotherly relationship. But it got to the point where the Phoenicians turned on the Israelites. And also sold their brother to others who hated him. In verse 11, Edom. Verses 11 and 12 is Edom. For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword, cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, he kept his wrath forever. Have you ever known someone who can just not get over something done to them in the past? Now that's Edom. They never got over that Jacob-Esau thing where Jacob got the birthright. They nurtured that hatred against Israel. They kept it stirred. They got even with Israel every chance they could. They could not leave the past behind. And God says, I'm going to deal with them for that. They killed their own relatives. They were so furious, they showed no mercy in dealing with family. And then verse 13 of chapter 1. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four. You know, Edom, Moab, Ammon were all relatives of Israel. They're all family. And so for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Can you imagine killing a pregnant woman so that you somehow or other could get the lot next to your house, get a little more acreage? That's what the Ammonites did. And it is really a sordid scene. Chapter 2, the first three verses, look at verse 1. Moab, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. What kind of person do you have to be, if you're a Democrat, to go dig up the body of Dwight Eisenhower and burn his bones because you hate him so much? Or if you're a Republican, digging up Kennedy's body and burning his bones because you hate him so much? That's what the Ammonites were doing. It wasn't good enough for them that an enemy was dead. They had to really make him dead. Controlled by hatred, controlled by bitterness, controlled by anger. And I read all of these sins that God mentions against these Gentile nations, and I have to wonder, how many strikes does America have against it? How many relatives have been killed by relatives in this country, and we call it abortion, or we call it euthanasia? And I wonder how many pregnant women our bombs and missiles have blown apart in some of the wars we've conducted. How many broken treaties have we walked away from? I wonder what God thinks about gay marriage. And I wonder what He thinks about not paying people a fair wage. And breaking families up. Enacting laws that discourage people from being in families, because you get more money when there's no man around, when there's no father around. I don't know how many strikes we've got against this, but I know that when the day comes and God says, strike four, America will be out. And that'll be the end of it. And so that's the lesson that comes from these first two chapters, at least as I see it. That God is concerned about what goes on in the nations of this world. He's not indifferent to it. He's not oblivious of it. And He will judge it. But now I want you to look at the sins of the insiders. Don't you know the Jews had to be amening everything Amos was saying in the first two chapters? When he's talking about those Philistines and those Syrians and Moab, Ammon, Edom, amen, preach it, brother. But then he gets to talking about the sins of the insiders. And those people who were saying, we're not perfect, but we're not like those Gentiles, find that the condemnation God has in store for them is even more grievous than what He would visit on the Gentiles. You see, the Gentiles had sinned against conscience. They knew not to do the things that God holds them accountable for here. But the Jews sinned against covenant. They knew better. They had more than just their conscience. I came across something the other day. I probably should have put this on an overhead. I'm going to read some things to you. I hope it comes through the way I want it to. But to have a revelation from God is a blessing that many of us can't appreciate because we've always had it. We've never been in a situation where we couldn't look at something and say, here's what God says. But the ancients were not in that situation. They had conscience, they had the law in the heart, they had nature, but they didn't have a revealed revelation of truth. And in the 7th century B.C., there was a prayer written, found in the library of Ashurbanipal, one of the Assyrian kings. And the translation of this prayer is found in a book called From Distant Days, Myths, Tales, and Poetry of Ancient Mesopotamia. It's called Prayer to Any God. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a few lines. But listen to how the pagans prayed. May the God I do not know be reconciled. May the goddess I do not know be reconciled. May the God, whoever He is, be reconciled. I do not know what wrong I have done. I have perpetrated unwittingly an abomination to my God. I have unwittingly violated a taboo of my goddess. I do not know what wrong I have done. I do not know what sin I have committed. I do not know what abomination I have perpetrated. I do not know what taboo I have violated. A Lord has glowered at me in the anger of His heart, A god has made me face the fury of his heart. A goddess has become enraged at me and turned me into a sick man. When I wept, they would not draw near. When I would make a complaint, no one would listen. How long, O God, whoever you are, until your angry heart is calmed? That's the best the pagans could do. They knew the gods were angry, but they didn't know who the gods were, and they didn't know what to do to pacify the gods, to propitiate the gods. They didn't know what crime they had committed, what sin they had done. And they lived in despair and hopelessness. And then God chooses this nation, Israel, and gives them a revelation. They know who the God is. I am that I am. Moses says, who do I tell them sent me? You tell them I am. The Eternal One sent you. They know who the God is. They know what will anger Him. And even more, they know how to pacify Him. His righteous indignation. That was done through sacrifices. Israel had all of this. They had the oracles of God, but they were no better off than the Gentiles. And so Amos now is going to turn his attention to the Gentiles. I want us to look in chapter 4 about the sins that Amos found up in the northern kingdom of Israel that were sins in good standing. There are three that we're going to look at. Three particular sins. I'm hesitant to preach about this because it's too convicting. At least it is for me. It really is tough for me to read Amos chapter 4 and to see what God scores in Israel and then to look at my life. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 4 where God, through Amos, talks about the wrong values, the worldliness that existed. Verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. What God is condemning here is faith in luxury, faith in wealth, faith in affluence, faith in abundance. Now they had it in Israel during the time of Jeroboam II. They lived it up. They lived the high life. And I read that and I think about most of the things I think I need are not needs at all. They are excesses. They are luxuries. They are dispensable. And yet these things I think I need can become a stumbling block to my spirituality, can drive a wedge between me and God. This nation is $16 trillion in debt. We haven't borrowed that money to keep people from starving, have we? That money's been borrowed to maintain a lifestyle that we can't afford. I've known people who have had six-figure jobs lose their job. And they have borrowed money to maintain a six-figure lifestyle. And have just made a mess of their life, a mess of their family. They've just made a mess. We're like Israel. We've got luxury. The word luxury comes from a word that was originally applied to plants. A luxurious growing plant. One that was producing abundantly. Then it came to be applied to money and to time and to comfort. And then we would talk about service. Deluxe service. And you see luxury right there in deluxe. Now that's the life we live. I've never met a truly poor person in America. The poor people I've met in America have refrigerators. They've got heat. Most of them have air conditioning. They've got cars. They've got medical care. They've got telephones. They've got electricity with the flip of the switch. Now, I've seen poor people. I had to go to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia to see them. I've seen poor people who have none of those things. Sitting shoulder to shoulder on public sidewalks, hoping somebody would take pity on them and give them some money. Chinese told my friend Mike Rosser one time, America is the only place where the poor are fat. But yet we think we've got it tough. That unless we're living like kings, life isn't good. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 22. I want you to look at verse 16. Jeremiah 22, verse 16. Thus says, I'm in the wrong chapter. Now I'm in the right chapter. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Now read the context. Here's a fella who's got abundance, and instead of building bigger barns and saying, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry, he took what he had and he spread it around. He helped people. It was said of Job that he wore the robes of kindness. I mean, I want to wear those kinds of clothes. Where what I'm noted for is the fact that I helped. You know, I said it's a great thing to die for somebody. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody knows John 3:16. Get to know 1 John 3:16. Herein is the love of God manifested, that He gave His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. But John goes on to say, if you've got this world's goods, and you see a brother in need, and you don't meet the need with the ability you have, how does the love of God dwell in a person like that? We ought to love not just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now listen. John is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. If we ought to be willing to give our life, if we ought to be willing to die for another, to sacrifice ourselves, how much more willing ought we be to serve another? That's a great thing to be a servant. The Israelites weren't. They were just thinking about number one, not sharing their excess with anybody. And when Amos calls the women cows there in the first verse, he's not insulting them. What he's saying is, you've been fattened for the slaughter. Three strikes, four strikes, you're out. Judgment is coming. Now look at the second sin in verses 4 and 5. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now this is an example, I think, of some sacred sarcasm. Bethel was where church was. That's where the pagan temple was that Jeroboam supported. And so Amos tells him, sure, go up to church. Go on up there and sin some more. Your heart isn't serious. You're just putting on a show. You're only offering to God what you want to give Him. Bethel had been associated with Abraham. It had been associated with Jacob. But now it's Jeroboam's home church, chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. It's a place of idolatry. Religious interest was at an all-time high. But the sacrifices and the songs did not impress the Lord because the heart of these people was not right. But yeah, they bragged to their neighbors about how spiritual they were. The sin of selfish luxury, the sin of hypocrisy. When they left that church at Bethel, it wasn't with a determination to take their excess and help poor people. To care for the helpless. To support the vulnerable. And Amos says, yeah, you just keep going to church. And then the third sin, verses 6 through 13. We'll close with this. Five times we read the phrase, yet you have not returned to me. There in verse 6, God sent famine, yet you have not returned to me. Down in verse 7, God sent drought, but in 8, you've not returned to me. In verse 9, God sent blight, yet you've not returned to me. In verse 10, God sent plague, like He sent to Egypt, yet you have not returned to me. In verse 11, God sent destruction, yet you've not returned to me. You know what this paragraph underscores for me? It underscores the most dangerous condition a person can get in, and that's when they've gone past the point of no return. Their conscience has become so dulled, so seared by their sin, they feel no threat of judgment. They feel no sense of urgency. They are complacent. Don't they say that when you're freezing to death, you start feeling warm just before you freeze to death? That happens spiritually. It is true what the Hebrews writer said. We can get to the point where it is impossible to renew people to repentance. And the most dangerous thing that anybody can do is to kill their conscience, to ignore it, to quiet it, and not to let God's goads, like He said to Saul, turn us back to Him. God pulled out all the stops. But Israel would not turn back. And so verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. I don't want God to say to me, strike 4. You know, I'm taking my cuts and I'm whipping, but God in His grace and mercy keeps throwing me the pitches, hoping that I'll finally connect. Last night I talked about those 6 words from 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for thee. Let me give you another passage to go with that. Turn to John chapter 1. Because here's a passage that speaks to God's grace. Look at verse 16. John says, the Word became flesh, we beheld His glory, and what we saw was grace and truth. We saw one who was full of grace and truth. And what has that one who is full of grace and truth shown us? Verse 16. Of His fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Blessing piled on blessing. We've got a well on the farm that has never failed. It's down in that Muhammad aquifer under the land. Every time I have turned the faucet on, I've got all the water I wanted. When we wanted to fill the horse tank, there was plenty of water. And you know what? Right after we got done filling the horse tank, we'd go take a shower. There'd still be water. Every time we're thirsty, turn the faucet, there's water. Water on top of water. And that well's never run dry. And that's how God blesses us. Three strikes, I'll give you a fourth. Blessing on top of blessing. But if we resist to the end and stay in our sin, that day will come when God says, okay, sorry, strike four. I've done everything I know to do. Nothing works. Because of my holiness, because of my justice, with my heart breaking, I've got to do this. Let's not get to that point in our life. Now, someone's died for you. That's a great thing. And what he asks is that we respond to his demonstration of love by pursuing righteous living, being obedient, all based on our faith and trust in him. If there's one here this afternoon who's not yet put their faith in Christ, who's not turned to him with the response he's seeking, we have an opportunity. You've got an opportunity right now to change that. If you're headed for hell, you can get turned around and head to heaven right now. If that's your need, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.